typically when I'm asked questions this time of year about the crucifixion, there are a number of questions that come up. Why did Jesus die? That's a pretty weighty question, and that receives, you know, significant answers. There's a lot to that. Why did Jesus die? Another question that I often get is, how did Jesus die? So that question is usually related to maybe the manner in which crucifixion took place. Some may be interested in all of the elements that came together, the Romans and then the Jews and the different trials that took place in order to bring this to its conclusion. How did Jesus die? Some may even ask the question, where did Jesus die? Given some of the geographical information we have in the text, where exactly is this place called the skull? And so I may get these questions. But it's only been a couple of times that I've ever gotten the question, when did Jesus die? Now maybe the question has been asked more in regard to, say, the year. Do we know the year that Jesus died? But rarely, though, does anybody ask me this question. And in fact, this is probably something that a lot of unbelievers might even know. Those not familiar with Christianity, this time of year, if you were to ask them, when did Jesus die? They may even know, well, Thursday night was the Last Supper, and Friday was the crucifixion, and then the resurrection happened on Sunday. All right, so you may think, all right, case closed. Good. Wow, we're going to go home early tonight. Well, not so fast, because there is controversy over this question. At least there's another option when asking the question, when did Jesus die? Now, you might be new to this. Maybe you're unaware of what the controversy is. I had never heard this concern, but several years ago, like growing up, I never knew anything about it, even some of my early years as a pastor. Then I saw information from an anti-Christian apologist, all right? So a guy who was trying to bring doubt to the Bible and suggesting, you know, in particular, that the Bible was full of contradictions. You've heard this before. Bible's full of contradictions. And he starts naming a number of these contradictions. And you've probably heard many of them. And just to calm your fears, there's not one contradiction anybody's ever found in the Bible that I can't give you an answer to. All right, so just so you know that, whenever you hear somebody say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, no, you're just hearing somebody who is full of information they got from somebody else. But they've never actually read the Bible for themselves, all right? So any of those contradictions, all of them can be gelled. But one in particular that he mentioned really stuck with me. He said, there is a contradiction in the Bible. And he mentioned Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The next slide there. These are the words of Jesus. And this is, in fact, what I heard this gentleman say. The words of Jesus contradict the Bible itself because Jesus said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He went on to say that everybody knows Jesus was crucified on Friday, rose from the dead on Sunday. At best, that's a three-day, two-night stay, right? At best, you can only get 3 days and two nights out of this. All right, so what do we do with this? Can we reconcile this? What is the answer? Obviously, this is not the first time this has come up. The church has known about this. Believers have known about these verses. So how do we reconcile the traditional view that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday? How do we reconcile that with what Jesus says in this verse? Or do we have to reconcile it? Now, before we go any further tonight, let me make something plain. We are not talking about a gospel issue here. If you end up disagreeing with what I'm going to present and what really I've come to believe, all right? If you don't like it, all right, okay, that's fine. In other words, what you need to believe is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. If you don't believe that, then you are not a Christian, okay? You can't be a Christian and deny the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what matters the most here is not exactly the day, though it's not a minor issue, it's just not a gospel issue, okay? So wherever you come down, that's fine. Because there are two options to this issue. Briefly, let me give you what the first option is. You might say, all right, so how's the church generally done this? Figured out, okay, we got 3 days, we really got 2 nights. Jesus said 3 days, 3 nights. How does this work? Well, there's the figure of speech view. And this by far, by the way, is the accepted view of this problem. How do you reconcile this? Well, you just say Jesus was using a figure of speech. And in fact, this is the traditional view. This is what church history, the church has believed this for the majority part for 2,000 years. And in fact, if you think about it, it's probably one of the things that Catholics and Protestants have agreed on. That doesn't happen very often, okay? So, in other words, these are things that we've said generally in church history. All right, yes, Friday, Thursday's the Last Supper, Friday's the crucifixion, Sunday's the resurrection. So it's been the traditional view. Now, understand, just because the church has held to something as a majority view, that doesn't necessarily make it true. But if there's a consistent testimony that tracks throughout church history, that's at least something you got to pay attention to. And I say this again, just as a, this is a bit more of an aside here. If you've got somebody out there who pops up and says, I've got a brand new, never heard before interpretation of Scripture, I will tell you now, they are wrong. All right? Okay? Because you know what they're saying? They're saying everybody from Augustine to John MacArthur couldn't figure this one out, but I did. Do you know how unlikely that is? All right? If you think about all of these thinkers throughout all of time, these men of faith who know Greek and Hebrew, all right? These folks who have given their lives to this, to think that they would have missed something, to me seems highly unlikely. However, it is, again, not to say history determines the meaning, just to say it is the traditional view. So number two, there is biblical evidence that supports this. There's some other verses that suggest that perhaps when Jesus said 3 days, 3 nights, he was speaking figuratively because there are some other verses that say he rose on the third day. So folks in support of this will point out, like Luke chapter 25, 6 and 7, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. In other words, on the third day. It doesn't necessarily say after 3 days and three nights. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 15. A critically important statement, by the way, because 1 Corinthians could very well have been written before at least the three synoptic gospels. So, this is an important testimony. After talking about him being crucified, buried, it says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And then it adds the phrase, according to the Scriptures. So that's a pretty big deal, right? According to the Old Testament, all that happened with Jesus happened at the right time, and it happened on the third day. So there is some biblical evidence that suggests, okay, 3 days, three nights, maybe it's not literal. Then there's another piece of evidence here for the figure of speech view. It is suggested that this was a well-known idiom of the day. That you find references in maybe some other Jewish literature that uses this kind of language when they talk about a part of a day. They can use the word day to refer to any part of the day. So if it's a part of the day, they may still use the word day as if it's the whole day, even though they're describing part of a day. Does that make sense? Did I say that clear? It seems clear in my mind. I just want to make sure it's clear out here, all right? So that when it's Jesus says 3 days, three nights, it doesn't necessarily mean like a 72-hour period of time, but touching at some point 3 days. And that by touching 3 days, it by default touches three nights, even if it doesn't happen at night. So this would have been a Jewish idiom. Now, there is evidence, of course, that day and night is used symbolically, not literally. You've got some evidence there in your notes. For example, Psalm 1:2, David talks about meditating on God's word. How much does he meditate on God's word? Day and night, which obviously means David never slept and never ate, and for 24 hours a day, every day, all he ever did was meditate on the Bible. Well, obviously not, right? David's using hyperbole. Of course, there's an important distinction to make. It is a psalm. Psalms are given to the poetic language, and so to speak that way would have been natural. I don't know that the Gospels necessarily, especially if Jesus is referencing this as a sign, would necessarily use the same kind of poetic language. Nonetheless, this is, you know, it's used this way. In fact, you and I use the word day this way, don't we? If you say, man, I worked all day, do you literally mean you worked 24 hours? No. Or if you came and or if you came in tonight and you say, man, I did not sleep at all last night. Well, that's not, I mean, unless you literally stayed up all night, what you mean is I didn't sleep well. So you're using it as a figure of speech. So this is the traditional view. That the timing of these events, so if a critic comes up and says, all right, contradiction here, you can come back and you can say, nope, this is just a figure of speech Jesus uses. But is that our only option? I don't think so. So let's go on to number two. The way you reconcile this is you don't reconcile it. You change the timeline. You just change the timeline. And to put it quite simply, what this means is Jesus then was crucified on Thursday and rose on Sunday. Now that sounds simple enough, right? Except you got some issues you got to work your way through. References to the fact when it says they had to get Jesus off the cross because it was the Sabbath day the next day. Or even in the resurrection account saying after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. In other words, these references here, wow, preacher, what do you do with this? How can you can't just push this back, right? You can't just push it back to Thursday and decide, well, there, that settles it. Because there are some elements here that perhaps get in the way. Now, let me say, as a commendable thing here, I do think sometimes when we defend some of these troubling statements in the Bible, sometimes we defer too often to the statement, it's just a figure of speech. I think in this case, this is a great example that we can defend the literal nature of the Bible and at the same time deal with the apparent contradiction here. So a reconstruction view. How do we get then to the fact that there could have actually been a Thursday crucifixion, then a Sunday resurrection? So we're going to walk carefully through this. Depending on how much time we have left, then you can ask questions or I'll hang around and you can ask me questions. So there's five considerations you've got to make in order to get this right. And again, I think these are pretty compelling. I find it compelling. Let me also say, this is not my own idea. All right, I didn't just come up with this on a whim. There have been thinkers who've done this, most notably recently. Folks have told me they've heard Charles Swindoll speak to this, all right? So that's just one example I can think of off the top of my head, but you do find figures, even going back in church history, who suggest we've got the timeline wrong. So the first thing you got to do is you got to understand the Jewish notion of keeping time. How did Jews keep time? They kept time by the movements of the moon. They follow a lunar calendar. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find God organizes the year of the Jews around full moons and new moons. And these often are associated then with the time you are to go out and plow the field, the time you're to go out and plant the field, and then the time you're to go out and harvest the field. And the feast days then often are associated in one way or another, at least some of them are, some of the holy days are associated with this lunar calendar. In fact, the way we keep Easter still follows a lunar calendar. I think I put it there in your notes, the best I could find. Easter is usually the first Sunday after the first full moon, occurring on or after the March equinox. You all understand that, right? You're going to have to email Les Still if you want to know more about it, all right? Because I can't help you. However, we do determine, Easter is determined on the calendar based on the moon. At least it's a part of the consideration. But the big thing to keep in mind here then is the way the Jews reckoned their day. Because they followed this lunar calendar, their day began at sundown and ended at the next sundown. What does this mean? They viewed their day, the entire 24-hour period, opposite of what we do. Just let that settle in your mind for a minute. This is the only way the calendar works out, the timeline here works out. So for a Jew, the day begins with night and ends with daytime. It begins with the nighttime and ends with daytime. Of course, we do it the other way, right? The way we do it, our day, normally we think of as daytime. It begins in the daytime, and then we end at nighttime. So as a simple example here, let's take today, Wednesday. We're showing up. If we were Jews, we came to church tonight, Wednesday. By the time you get home, it'll be Thursday night. Now, if you already knew this, I'm not trying to make this too simplified, but this is an odd way of looking at time because it's so opposite of how we think, but this is how Jesus kept time. This is how the Gospels are keeping time. The language and references here are to this kind of system. So when you hear day and night, don't think your day and night, think their day and night. That their day followed the night. This is the Jewish way then of doing things. And this is going to make a difference then when we start looking at, when we move forward and look at these details. All right, so that's the Jewish notion of keeping time. Number two, we need to consider the way the Passover was observed. I'm sure you recognize this, we know this, right? That the timing of the events here for the crucifixion were all about Passover. It's all about Passover. You say, how do we know that? What were they doing the night of the Lord's Supper? Were they taking the Lord's Supper? They didn't know it, right? They were taking Passover. So this was then the season, was the day of Passover. There's two things to keep in mind. Again, all this should be in your notes. So if it's the first time you've heard this, maybe going back and reading over it will be helpful. Passover is one day. And it fell, and this, by the way, is not outside the Bible. The Bible says this, though in the book of Exodus, the month is referred to as Abib. Eventually, that month becomes known as Nisan, all right? Which kind of roughly corresponds to our March/April, to this time frame, okay? Passover was prescribed by God to be the 14th of the month. It was one day. So it wasn't a day of the week, it was a date, all right? It wasn't like Thanksgiving, it was like Christmas. Passover was always on the 14th. But Passover was just the beginning of this brouhaha, all right? Of this celebration that they had. Following Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. And it says, again, Exodus chapter 12, you also read it in Leviticus, you also read it in Numbers. Was the 15th of Nisan. And then for the next 7 days, they celebrated. So the Passover was kind of a solemn moment, a moment where they ate the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. It was really a meal that remembered their slavery, their tears, the sacrifice of a lamb to save the firstborn. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, though, was more of a celebration. It was a recognition of God's goodness, God's providence, God's redemption. But it's important to keep in mind, all these things are tacked together. You have the Passover, then begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. Here's what's critical to note about the 15th. It was called a high holy day, which meant the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath day. It's called that in the Old Testament. It's a Sabbath day just like the regular weekly Saturday Sabbath day. It was a day where no work was to be done. Everything had to be prepared beforehand in order to not do the work on the Sabbath day. So you had Passover, which was a quasi-Sabbath, but not exactly a Sabbath. Then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was a full formal Sabbath day, rest. They couldn't do anything. Anything that was going to be done had to be done by sundown, Passover. Passover sundown, everything had to be finished in order for them then to properly observe what would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus tells us this. Again, it's also mentioned in Numbers. It's also mentioned in the book of Exodus. So, Passover that Jesus celebrated, that they recognized. Jesus and his disciples would have gathered in the upper room the night of Passover, which was before the what of Passover? Before the day of Passover. Okay? The night of Passover began, and when they met, so at sundown, they're in the upper room, they would have eaten the lamb, the bitter herbs, they would have had the bread. By the time of Jesus, they'd also added these cups of blessing. We talked about this actually in Corinthians. There's no reference to these cups in the original commands related to Passover. These had developed over time. So this would have been eaten the night of Passover. The day of Passover. So you get through the Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Judas is left to go betray Jesus. Jesus and the boys go to the garden. Peter, James, and John fall asleep. Jesus sweats drops of blood. You know this whole event. This is all still the night of Passover. It's in the middle of the night. Roman guards come to the garden. Judas kisses him on the cheek. They take him into custody. The disciples flee, right? So all of this is happening on the night of Passover. He's arrested. He's tried. He goes before the Jews. He goes before Herod. He goes before Pilate. All of this is happening then. So then, the day of Passover, sun up, day of Passover, Jesus is crucified. But there's something else happening on this day. This is the day that everybody had to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, not only was the Feast of Unleavened Bread the first day, a Sabbath day, there was another special provision. God had commanded that in order to properly observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to get rid of all leavening in their house. I don't know what all kinds of leavening they would have had. We have all kinds of leavening now, right? So if it were today, got to get rid of yeast, got to get rid of baking soda, got to get rid of baking powder. You might even have to get rid of egg whites because that's a leavening agent. All right, so these things are leavening agents. You would have to remove them from the home. This had to be done by sundown, Passover. Because of this, you find in the Gospels another name for Passover. It is called the Day of Preparation. Now, traditionally, Friday was referred to as a preparation day for Saturday, but this day also was known as the Day of Preparation. And in fact, if you look there in your notes, I give you four references to all four Gospels. And I put up here then on the notes, I just put John 19:31. Notice there in your notes, Matthew 27:62, on the next day, which followed the Day of Preparation, right? So this is the day after the crucifixion. They refer then to the Day of Crucifixion as the Day of Preparation. Mark 15:42, now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Luke 23:54, that day, meaning the day of crucifixion, was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. But notice in particular, John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now, already you've got a clue that whatever Sabbath the other Gospels were talking about, John identifies this Sabbath as a high day. They did not refer to the weekly Sabbath as a high day. Feasts and festivals that were called Sabbaths were called high, holy days. And you'll also notice in all four of those Gospels, what do the translators do to the phrase day of preparation? They capitalize it. They capitalize it, all four of them. Capitalize the day of preparation, not some kind of general weekly preparation day. This is now known formally as a way to identify Passover as the day of preparation. In fact, I think it's Luke who only uses the phrase, that day was the preparation, with the P capitalized. At least that's according to New King James Version. So all the Gospels then here agree, Jesus died on what's called Preparation Day. The day that they prepared for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all this work had to be done, and Jesus himself and the two criminals had to be off the cross by sundown. Really, before sundown, because they had to get them off the cross, then they had to get them buried. The chief priests, religious leaders, they weren't going to touch these bodies after that because that would make them unclean. Then they couldn't do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they weren't going to do that. All this had to happen on what would have been Passover Day, the 14th of Nisan. That means then the 15th of Nisan was a Sabbath day. Now let's go on to number three. The observance of Sabbath days. So here's what this means. Since these days were considered holy days, or holy days were considered Sabbaths, similar to the weekly Sabbath day, I think the week of Jesus' death, the calendar worked out so that the 14th of Nisan and the 15th of Nisan backed up to the weekly Sabbath. In other words, there are two Sabbath days in a row. And that can happen because the 15th of Nisan could have fallen on any day of the week. And in fact, this would have happened more than once, right? This would have happened more often than just this one time where you had Passover, then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you had the weekly Saturday Sabbath day. And that's what I think is going on here. This, I think, explains then the references to the Sabbath, the references into the Gospels, the fact that they had to get Jesus off the cross, they had to get all this work done. Even the women who go to the tomb, it says of them they had to wait before they could finish it because it was the Sabbath. I think the first Sabbath is a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then I think the reference to the resurrection, the Sabbath on the resurrection day, the references there to the Sabbath were then to the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. One other interesting bit of information here. If we go on to the next slide. Matthew 28. I know we're getting into some nerdy Greek stuff now, all right? Matthew 28:1. This is Matthew's resurrection account. He begins with the phrase, now after the Sabbath. But in Greek, the word Sabbath is in the plural form. Sabbaton, instead of the singular, which was sabbato. In other words, Matthew could be translated as, now after the Sabbaths, plural. Now, why translators don't do this, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe they think it would avoid confusion. There could be other rules and regulations that govern this. However, in reading what I've read, this is a viable, legit way to translate Matthew 28:1, now after the Sabbaths, as a way to indicate there were two in a row. And so given this, I think now we have what would be a timeline that works out with what Jesus said. Thursday night, they gather for the Passover, they eat the Passover. Thursday, because their day followed night. Thursday, Jesus is tried and arrested, convicted, sentenced to crucifixion, crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, dead at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, taken off the cross into the grave well before sundown, day one. Now comes sundown, now it's Friday, High Holy Day, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a Sabbath day, everything had to be done. Night one, Friday day, day two. Saturday night, the weekly Sabbath, night three. Night two. Saturday day, day three. Sunday night three. 3 days, three nights. Now I know what you're thinking. Pastor, now you've got Jesus having an extended stay over the weekend, okay? Now you got him there on 4 days. Because he rose on Sunday morning. Did he? Did Jesus rise on Sunday morning or Sunday night? If you look at all four Gospels, all four of them tell you either it was very early in the morning, John goes to the trouble of telling us before, while it was still dark. The Gospels then tell us when they get to the tomb at sunrise, what do they find? It's empty. Stones rolled away. Some dude sitting on a rock, right? Telling them about it. Angel sitting there on a rock and tells them, Jesus isn't here. Tomb's empty. In other words, I think you could argue, Sunday morning, Jesus wasn't in the grave. His resurrection happened on Sunday night, the way they reckon night, right? Before sunup, Jesus is already resurrected. So you have 3 days and three nights. Go on to the next slide, and we can go on one more. So there's a chart, and that's in your notes. If you want to kind of chart this out and look at it, kind of get this in your mind, this goes through that, all right? This kind of takes you through what is that potential timeline for the crucifixion event. So, it maintains then all the necessary requirements related to the texts. Reference to Sabbath days, the reference afterwards to Sabbath day, keeping in mind the nature of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all these things had to be true. Now I'll tell you, here's then what it means for the traditional view. The traditional view that says Friday crucifixion, Saturday, then Sunday. Here's what that would mean. That would mean that Saturday doubled up, which could happen too, by the way. That Saturday then becomes a double Sabbath. In other words, it's the regular Sabbath day, but it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so it also is a Sabbath day. But again, I think this more, I don't know, this to me makes more sense. This to me does justice to the text. It keeps me from having to simply say, well, Jesus was being symbolic when he said what he said. Especially given the fact that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, this is the sign. And for it to be a sign, it seems like it shouldn't be symbolic, right? In other words, when we talk about these signs, I think it's pretty important that they be fairly literal. And so when Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. So when he uses this almost like a simile kind of, right? Just as he was in the belly of the fish, 3 days, three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave, 3 days and three nights. Now, a couple other issues to point out, and then we'll be done. Number four, the image of the Passover and the crucifixion. This then, I think, also lays out some interesting features here related to the timeline. And you can go back and read this for yourself in Exodus chapter 12. We've already established that the Passover had to be the 14th of Nisan, but God also had some other stuff for them. On the 10th of Nisan, they had to select the Passover lamb. The lamb that was going to be sacrificed, cooked, and then eaten. Had to be selected on the 10th. It was then brought into the home. These folks lived with this lamb for 3 days. Try that, parents. I don't know how it worked then. They probably didn't care. But I can tell you what would happen now with some of my boys. All right, if we brought a lamb to live in the house for 3 days, and then they saw a lamb show up on their plate on the next day, all right, that's going to be a tough dinner. Okay, I'm just telling you, this seems to be a tricky thing. But this is what God said. Because they were to inspect the lamb, it had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be an appropriate sacrifice. It had to be without blemish. And so for 3 days, from the 11th to the 13th, they would then inspect, and then you had the Passover elements then on the 14th. Now, look how this then lines up with the biblical testimony of the last week of Jesus' life. On the 10th of Nisan, Jesus, the triumphal entry, the Lamb, is introduced to Jerusalem, right? The 11th through the 13th, the Lamb is then inspected. You go back and you read all the Gospels after the time of the triumphal entry to before the time in the upper room, you know what you find the lion's share of the text talking about? The religious leaders and the Pharisees testing Jesus and trying to catch him. They come at him again and again, and every time he gets out of it, and when you read it with that perspective, you realize all four gospel writers are clearly saying Jesus demonstrated his perfect humanity and his perfect divinity. He was inspected, which, by the way, most of that happened at the temple complex. Jesus was grilled by these religious leaders. 14th, crucifixion. So on the 14th, on Passover, we have then the lamb being sacrificed. But then there's a second feature here that I just found fascinating. This is also the day of preparation. And so what's happening? While Jesus is dying on the cross, what is everybody else in Jerusalem doing? Getting rid of their leaven. What was leaven a representation of? Sin. The Lamb of God is making sacrifice for the sins of people. He is providing the means by which we could be cleansed of our sin as people are cleansing their homes of leaven. The picture of that. That's profound. I mean, what a stunning image here of what's happening. That while they're going about still holding on to the old covenant stuff, not that they shouldn't have done it on that day, crucifixion wasn't over yet, but here they are continuing to place their faith and trust and hope in what is now going to be a covenant that is merely relegated to a foreshadowing of the new covenant in Christ. Now you have Christ actually performing the key element of that covenant while everybody else is still engaged in the old. So again, I think the imagery here then of Christ in the Passover perhaps comes out with a bit more clarity. Let me give you one other one, and that is the fulfillment of Christ's own prophecy about his death. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And after 3 days rise again. So, if you want to, again, keep the letter of this statement, then in fact, yes, this is right. This is right. The timeline, the way we've laid it out, this is exactly right. And if you think about what we just noted, this does fit. So Jesus is inspected by the elders, right? The leaders, religious leaders. He is rejected by them, but he is deemed a fitting, perfect, without blemish sacrifice by God himself. He is then sacrificed, and he then is raised from the dead. So again, you know, we look at this issue. You may think, all right, that's interesting. I don't really care one way or the other. Okay, all right, that's fine. However, I do think this provides you a way to speak to this issue that you then don't have to say, well, this is just a figure of speech. If you still like figure of speech, great, all right? Hair off my head. I mean, there is hair off my head, but not because of this, all right? Not because of this thing. So that's fine, but I do think this is a good way to look at it and does justice then to the text. All right, so I'll be down front. If you have any questions about this, because it's after time, I'll be glad to answer those as best as I can. I don't know if there's any more of these notes. I could certainly produce more. If you didn't get one, I could have it for you on Sunday. It's about 5 pages there of material. Again, it's basically my sermon manuscript that I preach from. So that should give you all the information you need if you find this to be something you'd like to try and communicate to others. All right, let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you again for gathering us tonight. Grateful for this opportunity we've had to pray and then to think about the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. We thank you for your word, and ultimately, Father, we thank you that you did not leave us under the curse, that you in your grace and in your sovereign mercy reached down into humanity, that you, motivated by nothing but your own goodness and grace, saved us in Christ, that we do have a Savior who was crucified, who bore your wrath against our sin, that he rose from the dead, breaking the power of death and sin and that ultimate curse. And we thank you, God, that in him we now have life and we have righteousness and we have our sins forgiven and we have eternal life guaranteed. And so, Father, we just thank you for what this season represents for us as believers. I pray, God, then we'd be faithful to have this message ever on our lips, that we would be ready in a moment then to share this with a world that is so broken and so confused and so misguided and so misled, seeking almost any other way to try and find peace and meaning and happiness, and all of it ending in nothing but despair. God, that we as your church would be faithful then to take the one and only solution and declare it to those who desperately need to know that there has been one who's made a way that we can be right with you. We pray, Father, then that you'd gather us back together again on Sunday, that as we worship and as we think specifically then about the glorious resurrection, that we would find ourselves worshiping you, our great and mighty God, exalting our Savior, and that as we worship, we would do so in spirit and in truth. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.